All right. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. We are in the last week of Mark, so we have spent this is week number 10. So it's been great to walk through this with everybody. And Mark, these last chapter and a half basically is what we're going to go through. It only covers things like Jesus's trial, betrayal, crucifixion, and resurrection. So not much. We'll get done soon. No, there's a lot going on here, and so we're going to spend some time. We've got to be selective on what we can dive deep on, but we're going to cover what we can. Before we jump into that, I just want you to be aware of a few things. Number one, this is our last class of the semester, basically. So with all the Christmas stuff going on, we're not going to meet the rest of December. But starting back in January on the 8th, you'll see this bookmark on your table. The next semester is going to look a little bit different. Pardon me. I had eggs this morning. What we're going to do in the semester is rather than do one book of the Bible the entire class, we're going to break up and kind of do three discrete units that are different. So the first one is going to be the Psalms. So we're going to cover every psalm in 5 weeks. No, it's 6 weeks. I'm sorry, I didn't count right. No, what we're going to do is the psalms are all in different genres. And there are several genres depending on who's counting. You might say 9, you might say as many as 18. And so what we're going to do is we're going to cover some of the major genres of the psalms so that we can understand what it is, how it helps us worship the Lord. So that's what we're going to start with. After that, we're going to do a series on faith in our workplace. And when I say workplace, some of us naturally think of the place that we get paid. But that's not necessarily where God has you at work. You might not get paid for the work that you do, but my wife has 3 kids and doesn't go into an office every day, and she's probably more exhausted at the end of the workday than I am, and her workday doesn't end. I just get to help at the end of it. So all that said, we're thinking about where God has called you to serve his kingdom vocationally, whatever that might look like. And we're going to have several guests talking about what it looks like. And then after that, we're going to be doing a class. We might change the name of it, but for the last few years, I've been calling it Theology 101. And so we're going to hit some core topics of theology that are essential to what we believe as a church. So we're going to do those discrete units over next semester, and then we'll probably jump back in the next fall to another longer book study. So that's kind of what we're looking at for the next little while, but wanted you to see what's coming up first with that. Also, one more thing that's coming up for women only, though, is a women's Bible study in Philippians. I think we've got a slide for that one, if I remember. Jamie sent me one of those. There it is, Philippians study. That is maybe too small for you to see, but it's Wednesday mornings, for those who are able to do a morning during the day, from 9:40 to 11:40, Jamie Voss and Sam Rhodes will be teaching that in the Ministry Center, and that starts on January 25th. Is that right? Yes, January 25th. So ladies, you can take note of that. And then there was another thing. Oh, yeah. And then for those who have been a part of this class this whole time, we're going to send out a very quick 4-question survey soon. As this is kind of the first time we've done this, would love your feedback on some of what's been going on in this class. So with that, let me pray for us, and we will get into Mark. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you're good. And Lord, as we think about today the death of your son and why he came, I pray that you would work in our hearts in a powerful way. As your spirit works in our lives, would you open us up to see your word in a way that maybe we haven't seen it? And would you change our lives through this morning? We don't want to walk out of here with just more head knowledge, but we want our hearts to be transformed. And so would you do that work that only you can do? We trust you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, the room setup has changed, so I'm going to slide over here because we're at a little bit of a shift so that I can still be not even anywhere close to the center, but maybe a little bit closer. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open to Mark. We're going to be in chapters 14, 15, and 16. And I want to start with the end because I don't want us to get distracted by the end. But let me give a brief overview first of where we've been going this whole class. So here are the key themes that we've been talking about this whole time. Oh, this stool. I know why they were hiding this stool. It's not going to, yeah, you don't want to see. Well, you actually probably do want to see that, but I'm not going to give you that. A little bit of a pogo stick look to it. All right, so major themes in Mark. Number one is, who is Jesus? That is the question that's been asked this whole time. And something distinct about Mark that's different from all the other Gospels is the main portrait we see of the disciples as people who don't get it. The 12 that follow Jesus the closely, we know their names, we know a bit about their lives, and they keep missing it completely. They don't get who Jesus is, and as we come to the end of the gospel, we see no resolution. They still don't get it. The last thing we see of the 12 is them running away, one of them running away naked. They're pretty desperate to get away from him. And so Mark kind of ends on a minor note with the people who should know Jesus the best. But in these final few verses, we're going to see the minor characters in Mark, the ones that we, until this point, we don't even know their name. They're just kind of named by their generic beliefs. We're going to see the names of people who confess who Jesus is. And so that's a unique thing. We're going to see the identity of Jesus in these last few chapters, though it's been a mystery this whole time. It's going to come in kind of with a glaring poignancy. And then something else that's really fascinating. We've been talking about the second Exodus this whole time because Mark has gone back over and over and over again to the story of Exodus to help us understand who Jesus is. He keeps citing the book of Exodus. But I want us to see from a bigger picture what Dr. Gronwaller was bringing up several weeks ago as he talked about Mark, is that God has been writing a story of history from the very beginning, from the time that he created the earth. He has been writing a story of redemption. And so we see in the New Testament authors, it's something we've been seeing over and over as we've been studying Mark, that Mark is not introducing Jesus out of nowhere. Jesus isn't just this guy who did some really amazing things at that time in history, and so that's why we know who he is. He's showing us that from the beginning chapters of the Bible, God has been saying, here is who Jesus is. And so these last few chapters of Mark, he's expanding way beyond Exodus. Now, remember, this is all in light of the Passover, which is established in Exodus, but he's working it out with a huge swath of the Old Testament. The New Testament writers aren't writing independent of all of redemptive history. And these last three chapters of Mark is one of the most amazing things I've seen as far as understanding Jesus through the Old Testament. So we're going to dive, wow, really deep on that. Sorry. I'll swap mics after we do our little exercise here. But what I want us to see is something really powerful. Okay, I'm just going to... luxury leather chair now. If only it was a recliner, then I would fall asleep. Oh. And we're live. Here we go. Sorry about that. Sometimes these little antennas just decide they don't like us anymore. So with all that said, I don't know where I'm at. Okay, so that's the big overview. That's where we're coming from. But there's one thing I want to touch on the end, because I would rather us end completely different. If you have your Bible and you look at Mark chapter 16, you're going to see a few verses and then probably a bunch of verses in brackets. And a note that might make you feel a little bit confused. So after verse 8, if you've got a Bible that's mine, you've got double brackets from verse 9 through verse 20. And it might say something like this. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. What now? Why is it there? What's happening? Okay. This could be a very long geek out session, but I'm going to do a very short one. And then I'm going to point you to a resource that I've got linked in your notes. It's a 30-minute lecture by one of the guys that I think handles this stuff the best. His name is Dr. Michael Kruger, and he is the president of Reform Seminary in Charlotte. But we have our Bible, and I would say that our Bible is very trustworthy. But we have original documents, or very close to original documents, especially of the New Testament, but they're stored in locations throughout the Middle East. Now, the way that we got our Testament, our Bible, our Old Testament, New Testament, do you remember we've been talking about the scribes a lot in Mark? The scribes had a job to scribe things. So what they would do is they would look at, they didn't have the printing press. Gutenberg didn't invent that for 1,500 more years after all this. And so it was handwritten on scrolls. And so you would have your manuscript right here. You would have a reader in the front, and then you would have the one that you're writing right here, and it was called a scriptorium. And so the reader would read it, and then you would read it, and then you would write it. So a line or a sentence or a phrase or something like that, and then he would read it again, and then you would check it, and then he would read it a third time, and then you would check it, and then you would move on to the next line. And that's how the Bible was copied over time. And so there are these scriptoriums that have massive amounts of scrolls that are basically in storage. And so we have discovered those over time, and you'll see in different regions of the world, in the Mediterranean basin, basically, you've got different scriptoriums. And that's one of the ways we find out if there might have been a scribal error along the way. Let's say we're looking at three major scriptoriums, and these two had the exact same thing written, but this guy added a comma, and we're seeing the comma repeated over and over and over again. So we can compare it to the other ones and say, hey, there's no comma there. Now, to make you feel better, when we talk about any errors in that kind of work, they're never substantial, having to do with like the substance of the text. Here's the type of errors that are most common. I don't have a whiteboard, but if you're ever writing like a note or you're writing a story or something, you've probably done this. You get to the end of the line and you say, I'm going to the store. And then when you reread it, you see the first line says, I'm going to the, and the second line says, the store. And you've accidentally copied the twice. Is that substantial for the meaning of that sentence? No, but it's a common error that somebody could make, right? So a lot of the errors we see are very, very minimal. But this is one of the bigger ones. This is something like 12 verses. And so if we look at different scriptoriums, and this is what Dr. Kruger gets into in his lecture, the ones that we know are written the closest to the time of Jesus, they don't include those verses. And the ones that do are written a little bit later. The other thing is the Greek that's used. I'm no Greek scholar by any means. I learned it and I barely survived it. But I trust the people who know it well. They would say that the way Mark writes does not look like the way that this is written. It just seems like a different type of Greek being used. So, all that said, the stuff in those passages, you can read through it. I don't think it's substantial for the meaning of Mark. Having it or losing it are not going to make a major difference, but there are some things that are a little odd in there, like snake handling, which again, it's like I'm less inclined to believe that this was in the earliest manuscript. So there's the brief geek out moment. I don't want you to worry about it, but if you're curious, I posted a lecture there, and then you can see that quote from Dane Ortlund. This is from the book that we've been using kind of as a study guide, but it says this. Some ancient manuscripts of Mark's gospel contain these verses and others do not. This presents a puzzle for scholars who specialize in the history of such manuscripts. This longer ending is missing from various old and reliable Greek manuscripts and early church fathers such as, oh, that's supposed to be capitalized, Origen. Oh, my spell check completely changed that to not his name but an actual word. Okay. And Clement of Alexandria. They did not appear to know about these verses. As for the verses themselves, they contain various Greek words and expressions uncommon to Mark, and there are stylistic differences between them as well. Many think this shows that verses 9 through 20 to be a later addition. In summary, they should be read with caution. All right, so I'm going to leave that alone, even though some of you might have 100 questions, I'm sorry, but I think there's way more important stuff, and I don't want us to get sidetracked by that at the very end of it, because I think the actual ending of Mark is incredibly powerful. So we're going to end with a real ending. So with that said, I want us to look firstly at the trials of Jesus. So a couple weeks ago, we talked about we're going to jump back to 14. There's three separate times where it seems like Jesus is being put on trial. Now, there have been some cases in the United States that when the verdict came out, it was like a shockwave across the country. In the last 3 years, we've had that happen multiple times, but just for point of reference, it's maybe less heightened right now. Do you remember where you were when the O.J. Simpson verdict came out? 95? Some of you are going to hate me for this. I was in a trailer in my fifth grade classroom, and one of the assistant principals ran in, knocked on the door, and told us, it was not guilty. That was the kind of like shockwave that one case had on the world, right? Like, you would interrupt kids' classes who weren't really old enough to know what was going on to say, it just happened. All right, so here's what we're going to do. I love true crime podcasts. I just love them. And so Serial got me in. If any of you have listened to Serial, it's really about a case. And in a lot of ways, that podcast takes you through every detail of the case. And you start forming your own opinion. You become like some kind of trial attorney that you're not qualified to be. But you've got all these thoughts going, what about this? What about this? There's holes in the case here. This is unjust. What is going on? And so you really get into it. And so in some ways, I want you to put that hat on. I want you to read this like you're somebody who has a real vested interest in the case. Where are there complete holes in the trial? Where does the evidence not line up? What is wrong with this case? All right? So as a table, I want you to read through each of those three. I think I wrote it on your thing, on your paper, and up here. So you're going to read 14, 53 to 65, 15, 1 through 5, and 15, 6 through 15, as though you're a juror, and you've got to make a decision based on the evidence presented. What are the differences between the three trials in those passages? So who's involved? How do they play out? What do you think Jesus, what do they think that Jesus might be guilty of? What are they trying him for? What are the key pieces of evidence? And then what are the holes in the case? What's missing? All right, so I'm going to give you a while at the table. Maybe start on your own. And then after a few minutes, I'll bring you back together. All right? So go ahead. All right. I'm going to interrupt. I'm sorry. Seems like that was a fun, spirited discussion. So what is Jesus supposedly guilty of? Blasphemer, yes, that the priests definitely call that one out. What else do they want to get him on? Yeah, trying to destroy the temple. That's, I wonder if you remember what Caleb said about the temple. Some of those rocks were the size of a bus, and they're probably wondering, how's that going to go down? What else? What else do they think he might be guilty of? Being the Messiah, yeah. He was guilty, yes, exactly. He confessed to that one. Yeah, we're gonna come back to that and look at that. That's good. Anything else? So something really interesting is kind of noting who puts him on trial. Right, you've got the kind of the council, right? We've seen them. They were the ones trying to trap him in arguments in the temple courts, seeking a way to destroy him is what it said. So we know there's probably a bunch of different religious views there, but all of them know that according to the law of the scriptures that they believe, blasphemy is punishable by death, right? So they know that's the case. Now, is claiming to be the God of the Jews punishable by death by the Romans? It is not punishable by death. So the council is in a quandary. The Jews say their law says we can kill him. Roman law says they can't kill him. So what charge do the Romans bring? It says it four times, over and over and over again. King of the Jews. Now, for the Romans, that would be punishable by death. Why is that? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, Caesar is the king. Caesar's the king of the Jews. They conquered them. So somebody's claiming to take the throne back. That's insurrection. You've got to kill somebody who does that. And so you see what's happening there, you know, hey, what about the temple thing? Yeah, it's probably pretty bad, but we could get him on this and this. We could trump up the charges, right? And so you kind of walk away with, they're just throwing stuff at the wall hoping something sticks, right? And you see how fast it happens. Like you're probably after midnight, trials are happening overnight and into the morning, and the death sentence is carried out pretty quickly. Do you know why it's carried out so quickly? Yeah, Sabbath is coming. You can't do that on Sabbath. We got to get it over with. Let's work quick. What are some of the holes you saw in the case? Yeah, it's pretty obvious, right? It says it twice. Yeah. We've got witnesses. They all disagree. That's probably good enough. Right? Anything else? Any other holes you saw in the case? Yeah, yeah, they have no corroboration from Jesus. What's really interesting, though, is some of the stuff they bring up is stuff he actually said, right? And some of that, like claiming to be the Messiah or God himself, is blasphemy. And so at some point you're going, well, they do have those facts right, but they don't believe them, right? And so that's what's really interesting. So remember the identity of Jesus question? We had that chart. I think I put it at the right after the second slide or something like that, of the expectation of who Messiah would be. Right, so the Jewish messianic expectation was kind of right there. He was going to come. He's going to free them from Rome. But Jesus far exceeded their expectations in his exaltation. But in his humiliation, he desperately disappointed their expectations. So if they're expecting a Messiah who's going to save them from Rome, he's not anywhere close to that. But if they're expecting a Messiah who's going to deliver them from Rome, he's far more than that. And so these trials are quite the moment to realize their expectations versus reality. So I think it's really interesting. We're going to dive in specifically on chapter 14 when Jesus is before the council, verses 61 to 64. I think I've got that one on the screen too, yeah. So, and the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." Wow. All of Mark, we've been wondering, who's Jesus, who's Jesus, who's Jesus? And somebody just finally asks him, "Who are you? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And at that moment, the high priest, he's the leader, religious leader of the whole nation, he tears his clothes. That's a sign of mourning and grief and rage. He says, "What further witnesses do we need? You've all heard the blasphemy. What's your decision?" So the question is posed back to all of us. What's your decision? You know, C.S. Lewis famously had the line, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Lord. He's not some nice guy. He's either crazy, completely out of his mind, or he's the greatest deceiver in history, or what he says right here is actually true. There isn't some sort of passive view of Jesus. You either put him to death, or you give your life to him. That's it. And Jesus gives the one or two option here. The high priest recognizes it. It's one or the other. Now, it's interesting that the high priest is really furious about this. Now, we look at that, and when he says, "I am," that's a pretty significant statement. He says, "Yes, I'm that." But then he says these other things, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming with the clouds of heaven. Coming with the clouds of heaven, if you read the Psalms, which we'll start next semester with, God rides on the clouds of heaven. You see it over and over and over again as a picture of a righteous and just God. And when you see him on the clouds with heaven, that's a sign of justice in the Old Testament. So Jesus is making a statement that is pretty bold right here. And then we back up. He says, you will see the Son of Man. Son of Man is Jesus' favorite term for himself. He calls himself the Son of Man a lot. That comes from Daniel chapter 7. This is a vision that Daniel has. That's a prophecy of the Messiah. We've got that one up too. He says, this is Daniel's vision. I saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, we just saw that, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus says the Son of Man coming on the clouds, the high priest has probably memorized this. So that gets way bigger, right, than just, oh, yeah, he used a clever name for himself. No, oh my goodness, he says he is that, and every kingdom is his in the world. But that's not the only thing he quotes in that one short sentence. Then he goes to Psalm 110, the very beginning of Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So he says he is going to be sitting at the right hand of God, and there's only one person who has that position in all the history of the universe, and that is the Son of God, the Messiah. So Jesus' short little answer was pretty loaded, wasn't it? And again, the high priest, he's the religious leader of Israel. He knows his Old Testament very, very well. And so Jesus is not being cryptic with him. The more familiar we are with the Old Testament, the more we realize the powers that some of these statements have. So Jesus is not being shy, and there is a very good reason the high priest thought he should be put to death. Because if he did not believe this was true about Jesus, this is blasphemy of all blasphemies, certainly punishable by death. So then you've got to manipulate Pilate, right? You got to find out a way to get him to kill him because this blasphemy thing won't fly. So King of the Jews, you hear that phrase over and over and over again. This is a usurper. This is an insurrectionist. We gotta take him out. Does Pilate believe it? Yeah. What's the deciding factor for Pilate? Yeah, pleasing the crowds. We've heard that before, right? The high priest, the council, when they were in the temple arguing with Jesus, they were afraid of the crowds. There's a theme here. Everybody who wants to kill Jesus is more afraid of the crowds than God himself. They would rather serve people. And as Jesus said, you have your reward when you do that. You get it instantly. When you serve God, you have it for eternity. But he hands him over to the crowds. Let Barabbas go, a murderer. He'll be all right. Let's take out the Son of God himself. So that's what happens. So we see the identity of Jesus starting to be revealed in a powerful way, first by Jesus himself. And then we're going to move into the actual crucifixion account. And I think it's just worth reading. If you got your Bibles, you can follow along starting in 21. I've got it on the screen, and I'm going to read it from my Bible here. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, that's about 9 a.m., there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, which is noon. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran up and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And there were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and they ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. There's a lot here. There's a lot here. So we're going to pick and choose briefly. One thing I want you to notice, it got dark for 3 hours when Jesus was on the cross. 3 hours. I don't know if there's a natural phenomenon to account for that, but I know that it was dark for 3 hours. In a lot of ways, this calls back to the creation of the world. God spoke light into darkness, and now God himself is being killed, and it goes dark again. John 1, the introduction to Jesus in John, he's the light of the world, and at this moment, the light is being extinguished. And so there's something significantly symbolized by the fact that 3 hours, this has gone dark. Can you imagine being Pilate or one of the council and you put him on the cross and the sky goes dark? Maybe something bigger is happening in this moment. Coming back to the irony of Jesus being who he said he was. We didn't read it, but in verses 16 through 20, the guards dress him up in a purple robe and a crown of thorns. Say, you're the king. They put the inscription over him, King of the Jews. And the weird thing is they're right. They're completely right. And so it's this twisted irony that's going on with who Jesus is. And then we have this weird line that I actually want us to spend most of our time on. In verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So this is a picture of the tabernacle. Remember Exodus? We're back to Exodus again. All right? The curtain of the temple is torn in two. So the temple was in two sections. There's a lot more sections. There's the outer court, but actually walking in it. So the tabernacle was a tent that the people carried around with them. And then the temple's the stationary thing that they built in Jerusalem, but it follows the same pattern of this. So what you're seeing on the front, on this right side here, is the holy place. And so the priest could go into the holy place, and there were certain pieces of furniture and elements, so we don't have time to go into all of those, but he could go in there frequently. But behind that curtain was the Holy of Holies. That's what they called it, or the most holy place. And that was where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where God's presence was for the people in the Old Testament. He literally, when they're coming out of the Exodus, that pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led them out, when they camped at a place, it sat right over that part of the temple. That was where God's presence was. And there was a veil. That blue veil right there was between those two, because that was a sacred place, and even a deadly place if you couldn't go in the right way. If you go to the next slide there, it says, it describes what it looks like. This is him, God talking to the builders of the tabernacle. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate you, for you, the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat of the ark of the testimony in the holy place. That's the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. And you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side. So that's the furniture in the holy place. So that's the curtain that tears. It's pretty ornate. It's got a pretty significant meaning. And so what I want you to do is look at that meaning. So the next exercise we're going to do, I want you to look at Leviticus 16. This is the Day of Atonement. This is a once a year time that the high priest would make atonement for the sins of the people. And then the book of Hebrews, in a lot of ways, is interpreting the Old Testament temple sacrificial system for us. So you're going to look at Leviticus and understand the significance of that place. And then you're going to look at Hebrews as a bit of a commentary on what that means, okay? So you can do all that as a group. It might be good to read some of those passages out loud to each other. And then you can discuss those questions. The first one from Leviticus, what's the purpose of the veil? Who can go behind it? Why and when? And then Hebrews 9, how do these passages help us understand the significance and meaning of the curtain and veil in the temple being torn in two? All right, go ahead. All right, I'm going to draw you back in. If you feel like you just got started, that's okay. I debated just doing this for the entire time, which we could have done probably. But maybe this is something that you can keep going on for further study. But it really is interesting how the book of Hebrews kind of takes that stuff in the Old Testament and it interprets it in light of who Jesus is. So it's like a little key that unlocks how all this stuff works. So maybe briefly, what do you think the significance of the tearing of the curtain is? Now everyone has access, yeah. Which is a pretty big difference, right, from what you read? Exactly. So the whole sacrificial system, and I'm going to use this word carefully, is fulfilled. It's not done away with. It is fulfilled once and for all. You know, Jesus, when he's giving the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I do not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so what happens in this moment is the sacrificial system isn't useless. It was all pointing ahead to Jesus. And when he does it once for all, it's done for good. So the sacrificial system does mean something. It just all happened when Jesus died. So that's huge. So the whole thing is pointing to the atonement. Our sins are dealt with because Jesus went to the cross. And now we have full access to God. We don't have to go by way of a priest who can only go in there once a year. We can go to the very throne of God right this moment. And you know what happened to the temple that was torn down? 1 Corinthians 6 says it's us now. We are God's temple. When God's Spirit comes to reside in us, he doesn't reside in a building that we send a priest to make atonement. Because we have been made clean, our hearts are like that most holy place where God himself can reside. That is an unbelievable moment that just happened when that curtain is torn in two. Okay, I want to show you two more things very briefly, maybe three. Number one is note the people that follow Jesus in this moment. Number one, the first person, aside from Jesus himself, to accurately confess who Jesus is a Roman soldier. He just watches everything, and it's kind of like this outsider who just walks in completely unaware of everything that's been going on, all those trials, but he kind of calls everybody else dumb, right? They're debating all the stuff of who Jesus is. He just watches them die. He's like, that was God. I'm pretty sure that was the Son of God. Just by watching the events of that moment. So we have the first confession as a total outsider. And then remember last week we talked about the woman who anointed Jesus, or 2 weeks ago? That woman wasn't given a name, right? As Mark likes to do with these minor characters, we don't know her name. And we knew from the other Gospels that it was Mary Magdalene. But then here at the foot of the cross, we see the names of several women. He reveals the names of the people who really believe who Jesus is. And then we have somebody, we didn't read this yet, but this is in verses 42 through the end. Somebody comes up to Pilate and asks if he can get Jesus' body down and use his own tomb to prepare it before the Sabbath day. His name is Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council. Whoa. Somebody who is probably sitting in on those trials. Somebody who is probably in the group that was trying to capture Jesus. Somebody that we would definitely not expect. He risks everything by going to Pilate and defying his own counsel to say, his tomb is going to be mine. I'll take care of the body. Massive moment of belief for a character we've never heard of until this moment. So the disciples, where are they? For all we knew, they ran away. Who's left? A Roman soldier that just watched it. A Jewish council member who seems to finally believe, and women who have been faithfully following Jesus, but in Mark's gospel have yet been unnamed. But it's really interesting, when Jesus rises from the dead, we don't get this big resurrection account in Mark. We get those women who were there. Do they believe? I'm not sure. Let's look at the last few verses. Verse 6, so there's this man in a white robe. This is on the third day, and they come to anoint his body, and he says, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. End of Mark. It ends with people who it seems like they believed him. And he said, go tell them. But they don't say anything because they're afraid. Mark ends with this kind of like unsettledness. They're afraid. They're scared. What do we do? And Mark, really, the ending of Mark leaves you with a question. Who is he? Do you think all this stuff is true or not? Now, we're going to do something for these last five-ish minutes that I think is one of the most remarkable things about Mark 15 in understanding who he says Jesus is. Mark defines Jesus not just out of nowhere, beginning in the first century. He defines Jesus through the entire text of Scripture. And Mark 15, Mark does something pretty amazing. The entire chapter of Mark 15 is outlined by Psalm 22. If you overlay the two on top of each other, Psalm 22 is the interpretive key for Mark chapter 15. Now here's the fun thing. Psalm chapter 22 was not seen by any Jewish scholars to that point that we know of as a psalm that was a prophecy about a Messiah. It was just a psalm of lament. Then Jesus quotes it on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus reads Psalm 22 as the interpretation for what's happening. And so Jamie is going to just read this with me. You've got it on your page. We're going to read it straight out of your page. I tried to make note of the things. So when a New Testament author uses the Old Testament, it's not always a direct quote. Sometimes it's an allusion to the same thing. So you're going to hear things that are not directly quoted, but you're going to see that they're encapsulated in the picture. Okay, so this might take a little while, but I want this to be kind of the last thing we do to sit on, to understand the identity of Jesus. All right, so Jamie's going to read the Mark portions, and I'm going to read the Psalm portions. Jamie, would you start with 15? Follow along on your page. I didn't have the time to do all this on PowerPoint, sorry.
All right, Mark 15, verses 16 through 20. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him.
But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me.
And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him.
I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. That would have been.